It's my pleasure to address you today at Grace Community Church of Long Beach. Obviously, I'm not in Long Beach, and maybe you're not either. The COVID crisis has dramatically affected the way that we're all meeting together. Way earlier in the year, Pastor Seymour asked if I couldn't cover the pulpit for him for at least one Sunday during the month of June, but wow, how things have dramatically changed. The way that we're meeting is vastly different, and I understand that you as a flock have not yet been able to meet together. I pray that will change soon, and you'll be able to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with each other. I wish I could be face-to-face with you today. I'm encouraged, though, that the gospel assures us that we do have a face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are assured that we can gaze upon him and look to him, and that he sees us and that he is present with us. So I'm prayerful that this message and the next couple that I have the opportunity to share with you will be an encouragement. Now, what you're going to be watching in just a little bit is a message that was recorded at our church back in May. In fact, the next couple messages you'll see, which will be for me, were recorded back in May at Community Bible Church in Anaheim, where I'm one of the co-pastors. I recently began a new series in the books of Samuel. So what I've done is I've picked three out of those five recent messages that I think might be impactful for you. One of the messages that you'll not see is an introductory overview message on the books of Samuel. Really, we can refer to it as the book of Samuel, because originally it was one long book, 1 and 2 Samuel. It was such a large book it became difficult to copy onto a single scroll, so the tradition came for it to be split up. It's had different names over the years. One of the names in ancient days was the Book of Kingdoms, because it is in this portion of Scripture where Israel transitions from being a nation to being a kingdom, and where the line of David, which reads its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, is introduced to us. In fact, there is in this Book of Samuel one of the great high points of Scripture. One of the key junctures of Scripture is when God, in 2 Samuel 7, reveals to David the Davidic covenant. Some have likened the Bible to a skeleton, and every part is important, but some parts are more important-er, and the covenants would seem to qualify for that. If you can think of it, each of the major covenants in the Bible are like the backbone that holds everything together. And here, in the books of Samuel, we have one of those major vertebrae. You take that out, and so much suffers in the rest of the whole. Now, I'm going to make available to you a visual outline chart of the books of Samuel. On one side, there is a purpose statement and some vital data about it. And then the books are broken up into what are five major collections of stories. And then on the backside of that handout is a focus chart on chapters 1 through 7. Each of the messages that I'll be sharing with you over the next couple weeks come out of chapters 1 through 7, although I'll not be preaching through every one of those chapters. This is just for your reference. You don't need to use it for the sermon that you'll be listening to, but you might like to use it in your own study. So let me say a word about this first message that you'll be watching today. I'm preaching on the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's almost like a psalm there at the beginning of the book. Before we can really get into that short song, though, we need to appreciate the storyline that leads up to it. So I'll begin the message. Actually, almost more of the message will be an overview of 1 Samuel chapter 1. So the title of this first message is Hannah's Song and Mary's Shadow. And then in the weeks to come, I'll have opportunity to share a few other choice passages from these opening chapters. Now, this first message that you'll see today was recorded on Mother's Day. So please forgive the references to Mother's Day and the attempt to tie in the message with that. It is a song from a mother. I didn't schedule it to work out that way in God's sovereignty. It just happened that the exposition brought me to that passage on that day. It was one of those, I think, sovereign appointments. I pray it'll be a blessing to you. So the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the study of his word, and may he bless us as we continue to worship him this morning. God bless you. So the title of our study this morning is Hannah's Song and Mary's Shadow. That last part I'll talk about more towards the end. Hannah's song invites us to celebrate God's deliverance and to anticipate the fullness of the kingdom to come. Last week when we introduced the books of Samuel, we noted how strong the theme of the kingdom is in this. In fact, one of the ancient versions of the copies of the book of Samuel was titled First and Second Kingdoms. Particularly, these books focus on how God chose David to lead the nation, to transform them from being a people, from being simply a nation, to being a kingdom. And long before God raised up David, though, he raised up Samuel, the one who he would use to anoint David to kingship. And the raising up of Samuel was its own miniature drama at the beginning of the book. The kingdom, it turns out, would be born from a woman who could not give birth, at least not without the Lord's aid. So today we begin to look at the story of Hannah and God's answers to her prayer that she would have a child. We're going to briefly overview her story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, but we'll give more focused attention to her famous prayer, her song, in chapter 2. In fact, what we're going to read in 1 Samuel 2 is going to be very much like a psalm. It is Hannah's song. But as this slide reminds us, it's also Mary's shadow, which again I'll explain more at the end. Hannah's song invites us to celebrate God's deliverance and to anticipate the fullness of His kingdom to come. Let me give you a brief preview of what we're going to do this morning, what we're going to study. We'll look firstly at a sad situation which is turned around as we overview chapter 1. And then we'll look at the joyful celebration that's been written down in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Well, I won't take the time this morning to read all of 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's 28 verses. I'll be popping into a few verses here and there. If you're not familiar with this story, I would encourage you later on today that you take a little bit of time and read that chapter. In this chapter, we see how a sad situation is turned around. Actually, there's a couple sad situations, and the first and the most famous is Hannah's infertility. We are first introduced to Hannah in verse 2. We're told in verse 1 about her husband, a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We're introduced to two women here. This one, Hannah, Hannah, her name would be said in Hebrew, but we have English Hannahs, so I'll keep it that way. Her Hebrew name means grace. And boy, did she need God's grace. She's married to this man named Elkanah, who, interestingly, his name means God creates. And what an ironic twist that would be, because God would create something amazing that he didn't expect. But Hannah is one of two wives of Elkanah, and whenever this shows up in the Bible, there is trouble associated with it, having multiple spouses. It wasn't part of God's original design. These marriages were viewed generally as being legitimate marriages, that is, they were real marriages, though they deviated from the original pattern. Sometimes it was done as an act of mercy for a woman who might otherwise be destitute. Even the law gave allowance for a man to take the wife of his dead brother, so that if she had no children in particular, so that their family might not become destitute. Sometimes it worked out to the family's advantage in an agrarian society where many hands were needed, so many children would enable them to survive and even thrive. We don't know the background here as to why Elkanah had two wives, but we can perhaps surmise. They are from the tribe of Ephraim, or they are from the land land of Ephraim, particularly we're told Ramathaim Zophim, later on simply referred to as Ramah. And you can see on the map where it may be, there's a couple Ramahs in the Old Testament times that may be the one to the south of Shiloh, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. Hannah had no children, though they had tried and tried, and this was a source of great grief to her. And many in our day and age can understand that disappointment and have been through that disappointment. And yet in the ancient Near Eastern culture of their day, there on top of that natural disappointment was also a great amount of cultural shame. And add to that the sense that there might have been some divine discipline that they feared. The law of Moses had promised that if the nation was faithful and kept the law and kept the covenant, that there would be no barren amongst them, Exodus 23 said. Now, the nation, of course, had not been faithful. And there were repercussions of that that fell upon even those who were good. But we do read here in verse 5 of chapter 1 that the Lord was behind this. It says at the very end of verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. But as the story goes on, we find it's not in judgment. It's not as a curse. It was part of the hidden plan of God. It is possible that Elkanah had taken a second wife, Peninnah, so that he could have children. Perhaps he and Hannah had tried and tried, and he thought, well, we need to have an heir, and so he marries again. It may be that he viewed one wife, Peninnah, as someone who was good for children, and Hannah as one who was good for romance. We're told that there in verse 5 also that he loved Hannah. He gave her a double portion, meaning now he provided for Peninnah and all of her children, but he also had a tender spot for Hannah, and so he gave her more than what she might normally expect, that in terms of the regular allowance and the money and the assets to take care of her needs. This second wife, whose name, by the way, means ruby, was not so much of a gem, though. Here is a house that is full of grief. Ruby and Grace are living in the same home, but it is a hardship. They were a religious family, very clearly. Verse 7, it says, it happened year after year as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. You know, so they had it as a custom to make pilgrimage to go to the tabernacle, as the law required. The law required that the men of Israel three times a year go to the great festivals, and the wives would go along with them often. The book of Chronicles tells us, by the way, that this family, though they lived in the hill country of Ephraim, they were actually of the tribe of Levi. They were very much a religious family. But please note that being a religious family in and of itself does not guarantee anything in terms of the way that the family works. There are a lot of dysfunctional religious families. And I don't only mean by that that people who are outwardly religious but inwardly don't know the Lord. There are families of people who truly know the Lord where they make a mess of their relationships. Because it's not enough to just know truth. You must apply truth. To be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. Peninnah was a combative woman. She was verbally abusive. You see it there in verse 6. Her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. You can only imagine the things she must have said. And even during religious holidays, when they're all traveling those 20-some miles up the road to camp out at Shiloh for the various festivals, she would dig in on her. There at the festivals, there would be whole families with children, and it would stand out year after year, season after season, that Hannah still had no child. And the assumptions, the false assumptions that would be made about how God was against her or she had done some evil, and we can only, again, speculate all that must have been said. And her husband didn't seem to do much about it. Now, he did have a soft spot for her. He did care for her. But his attempts at comfort were not very good. Look at verse 8, what he says. Now, so they're at the festival, and we're told that, verse 7, the end of verse 7, that Hannah was so overcome with this being provoked that she wept and she wouldn't eat. So they're at a festival, and there's festival foods and celebrations, and she's recused herself from all of that. And Elkanah, verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, you read that a certain way, and it might sound compassionate, but notice he says, he does not say to her, you mean more to me than 10 sons. He puts it, says, isn't marriage to me better than having 10 sons? Typical male, a bit dull and dense. In verse 10, we're told that one time while they're on pilgrimage at Shiloh, her heart was so heavy about this that she poured out her heart in prayer. And as she does that, she will find herself in conflict with yet someone else, in conflict with religious leadership. And this brings us to another sad situation that needed to be turned around, and that is Israel's ineffectualness. Particularly, the leaders of Israel were ineffectual. They were not spiritually powerful. They were not good leaders as they should have been, and it is perfectly illustrated in this first leader that we see, Eli, the high priest. We're introduced to him back in verse 3. It says, now this man, that is Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Eli is the high priest, and his two sons, his associates, are working with him. And right away, even in that verse, there are hints of problems. Now, it won't stand out to you and me as Gentiles who don't know Hebrew, but a Hebrew reader would notice right away that these two boys do not have Hebrew names. These two names, Hophni and Phinehas, are Egyptian names. Tadpole and Nubian. Funny names to us, but even funnier that he would choose. The high priest of Israel would choose Egyptian names for his boys? And if there be any doubt that this is more than just names, the storyteller, the narrator, when he finishes with Hannah's song, one of the first things he tells us in chapter 2, verse 12, flip there to with me briefly, chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the rest of that paragraph chronicles some of the incredibly carnal, sinful things that they did. Eli has not passed on the faith to his sons. And there are hints, even back in chapter 1, that he is not so spiritually perceptive himself. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Hannah is praying, and he watches her pray. Now, verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Now, in Eli's defense, it was not the normal custom to pray silently in ancient days. Most prayers would have been uttered aloud. But it was not unheard of for someone to pray silently. But Eli assumes the worst. And of course, at festivals, there are unregenerate people who come, and they would party too much. It's supposed to be a religious festival, and people get drunk at religious festivals. Can you imagine that? I mean, I guess we have a whole holiday called St. Patrick's Day that has nothing to do with saintliness at all anymore. So Eli makes himself into a policeman and chastises her. Hannah explains herself well in the verses that follow, and she ends up receiving a blessing instead of a curse She leaves encouraged. Eli, though, Eli leaves unchanged. He's not spiritually very perceptive. And that will be borne out in the stories as they unfold in the next few chapters. And that leads us to Hannah's first prayer in verse 11, the first prayer told in these chapters. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. She vows that if God will give her a son, she will give him back to the Lord to be a Nazarite, like Samson was. Samson, by the way, whose birth was somewhat miraculous, born to Manoah and his wife who could not bear children until they had sought the Lord. Hannah sees something of herself in that story. What she stands to gain is not only her dignity, but some sense of participating in God's plan for his people. No doubt she knew of the weakness of Israel's leaders. She could see it in Eli. She could see it even worse in his sons. But the Lord's work must still be done. And so she offers to give her son to come and to step into that place. So what makes these sad situations turn around is God's initiative. In verses 19 to 20, the Lord answers his prayer. His hand has been behind all of this. It has been part of his plan all along. And she bears a child. And verse 20, we're told that his name is Samuel. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived. She gave birth to a son and she named him Shemuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. Now, the name Samuel, Shemuel, means name of God. But she makes a pun with his name, because the name Shemuel also shares all the letters of the word for asking. Sha'al means to ask. Shemuel and Sha'al rhyme a little bit. She makes a pun. I asked of God, and he gave. And as time went on, she came to have a greater understanding that the Lord was going to do something great with this child. In verses 21 to 22, we find out that she waits several years before returning to Shiloh. Her husband was going back to festival shortly after the birth of the child and offered to asked for them to come and he would be dedicated to the Lord. But she says, no, I want to wait until he's weaned, which in ancient custom was usually 3 years old or older. And the idea was to make sure that the young child could live completely independent of the mother. By that age, if no grave illness had overtaken the child, then there was a sign. And usually there was a celebration at that point. Isaac had a celebration for him when he was weaned. And so in verses 23 to 28, she goes up the road to Shiloh with a huge thank offering. We're told it was a three-year-old bull. It might actually, the Hebrew text might indicate it was three bulls that she brought, triple the amount expected normally. And she brings triple the amount of grain for the grain offering as well. And so she offers, gives this great thank offering to the Lord. And as part of that thank offering, she prays, maybe sings, the prayer that follows in chapter 2. And she will then leave her son, Samuel, there to be boarded. There would be a staff there at the tabernacle. It wasn't just Eli and his family. There were other Levites and others who would make sure to care for the boy and to train him in the work of assisting the priesthood. And Samuel begins right away. We're told the last word we see in chapter 1, verse 28, and he worshiped the Lord there. He, Samuel, the boy, three-year-old boy, three, 4 years old, not too young to know the Lord. Oh, that's a great indicator, by the way. You know, little ones can truly come to know the Lord even at a young age. Now we want to be careful not to force them to say things, to make professions of faith that they don't really embrace. But we must not doubt that the Lord can redeem little ones. Our Lord Jesus said, "Let the little ones come unto me." And I can only imagine that Hannah had made it her goal from the time that Samuel could begin to understand words to train him up in the ways of the Lord and to tell him about the life that lay in store for him. All of this is a bit unconventional, isn't it? But God is doing something, and the song of thanks that follows in chapter 2 reveals that Hannah was to one degree or another cued in to great things that the Lord was doing. And so for the remainder of our time, I want us to consider the joyful celebration that's written down here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And at this point, I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll come back and walk through them verse by verse in a somewhat swift fashion. Verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." These 10 verses are a transcript of what Hannah prayed. It reads a lot like a psalm. It may have been sung. It was a custom, we know, that when people brought a thank offering to the Lord, that not only would they explain why they were giving thanks, but they might sing something in commemoration of it. David would write songs of thanks to be sung at thank offerings. This passage here is one of four great poems found in the books of Samuel. This one opens it, and two of them are at the end of it. And this opening poem and the ending poems have much in common. It may be that Hannah did not compose all of this from scratch. She had certainly heard some of these lines in poems and songs that she had heard at the tabernacle, perhaps sung at the tabernacle. Some of them are lines borrowed from the Torah. But she puts them together in a way that is certainly the Lord's doing. So this psalm begins with confidence restored by God's grace. The first three verses just ooze with a renewed sense of confidence. It starts with joy and divine deliverance in verse 1. My heart exults in the Lord. To exult means to lift up with joy. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, this horn is not a musical horn. This is not a trumpet or a trombone or anything like that. We're talking about an animal's horn. She's envisioning herself like a great animal, something like a wild ox or an ibex. When animals like that spar, you know what happens. The winner raises his horn up high, and the other one puts his head down low and skulks off. You see it played out every Sunday in national football games. When the winning team has their head up high and the losers go down staring at their shoes. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Psalm 75, verse 10 is one of many passages that uses this imagery. It's an even more dramatic than this. It says, all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. This image of the horn being lifted up is used again at the end of this prayer of Hannah in verse 10. And we'll see that when we come to it soon. Verse 1 continues, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. And notice that plural, enemies, which is a little indicator to that maybe this is not a poem that she has entirely composed herself from scratch. So far, we only know of one enemy that she has in chapter 1, her rival partner in the home, Peninnah. But Hannah knows how to take words from Psalms and apply them to her life, and to take things and make a general application to herself. To speak out boldly against them means that she can truly say with clear conscience and with no sense of shame, I told you the Lord was in control. I told you that that's not what this was all about. You made this accusation and that accusation, and it's been proven that is not true. Because of God's answered prayer, she doesn't have to stay silent as she's waiting for God's timing. She can point specifically to things that God has done. You know, there are times when abuse is sent against us that the best thing to do is to be quiet. Jesus modeled that. When he was reproached, he didn't reproach back. But there are other times when it's appropriate to give an answer, to respond, and to point out the things that the Lord has said and the Lord has done. And it takes wisdom and grace to know the time. Verse 1 continues, I rejoice in your salvation. And here, salvation is talking about deliverance. Usually in the Psalms, when salvation is mentioned, it's about deliverance. Deliverance in a point of time. Deliverance from particular circumstances. We tend to read this phrase and we think about our soul's salvation. Now, the gospel does remind us that the worst predicament or situation that any of us will ever find ourselves in is the lost state that sin puts us in. And being delivered from that is a constant source, ought to be a constant cause and source of joy for us. But we must also take note to all of the other things that God does for us and rejoice in his hand. Answers to prayer, helping us out of situations that were too big for us. You know, when this whole COVID-19 crisis is over, we need to take time and thank and praise God for that. And yes, we will thank the doctors and the leaders and all those who've been involved in steering us in a good way. But ultimately, our help comes from the sovereign God. And so we must rejoice when the Lord delivers and not take credit for ourselves. The Lord's deliverance is not of works, lest any man should boast. We ought to boast in the Lord. So her confidence is demonstrated by this joy and divine deliverance. And we go on in verse 2 to see praise for the matchless God. Praise for the matchless God. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. No one is holy like the Lord. Now, oftentimes holiness is mentioned in the context of sin, not being sinful. That's often the nuance of holiness, but that's not the only way the word can be used. The root idea of holiness is set apartness. And sometimes what this word holy signifies is uniqueness. To be completely holy, one of the things that means is to be uniquely set apart from sin, but it can also be set apart from other things. God is set apart from all other beings who might be seen as gods, whether they be real beings or imagined beings. He is utterly unique. It is a feature of his sovereignty. The Canaanites believed that Baal, was the god of fertility. They didn't live that far from Canaanite people. Hannah was probably tempted at some point, perhaps even told by some people, that she should pray to him. But she knew that Baal was a bunch of Baaloni, and that there was no god like the true God. He is a rock. That is a high cliff. And here Hannah is using language that was uttered by Moses in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 3-4. I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Moses would go on to say in that great song, Deuteronomy 32, 31, their rock is not like our rock. We have a real rock in the Lord. Well, look with me in verse 3, at the confidence restored by God's grace is now takes the form of a rebuke for proud opponents. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. These two prohibitions here in verse 3 are both in the plural. Y'all don't boast no more. Again, Hannah is not directly talking to Peninnah. She's probably quoting lines that she has heard or sung, but they are oh so true and comforting. It's wonderful when God silences the mouth of oppressors. And sometimes God does things in time and in space and puts everyone on notice that he is in charge. He does see it all. And that's how the verse ends. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. God sees it all. He hears it all. He hears all of the false words, false things, the discrediting things, the scornful things said about him and said about his people. God sees it. He knows it. And nothing is slipping by. In fact, the next verses, verses 4 through 10, reveal how situations are reversed by God's power. This God who knows all. The God who weighs everything. And these verses will end by talk about the judgment which is yet to come. Verses 4 through 8 are bound together quite tightly as they speak about the world's wrongs being reversed. Hannah was a woman who knew what it was to be wronged. And here the poetic language, I'll go somewhat quickly through these verses. Verse 4 begins by saying, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. What an amazing image. You've got an armed militia outfitted to the teeth, and they're stripped of their weapons and lose. Meanwhile, there are these poor peasant people, and they survive, they win. How does that happen? That's not the way battles are won. But God can bring it to pass. Hopeless situations are no obstacle to him. As the Psalms will say later, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 5, the imagery shifts away from battle to the day-to-day life of society. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry ceased to hunger. And by the way, these are not just descriptions of things that have happened in the past. This is talk about the kind of thing that God characteristically does. In fact, these sorts of things will happen again and again in the pages that follow in the books of Samuel. Sometimes the most successful people can find themselves in the most dire situations. And those who seem like they were stuck for good can finally find themselves in a good spot. I mean, who would have dreamed months ago what the COVID-19 crisis would do to our world? how many apple carts it has upset. Some things have remained stable, and others have just been totally flipped around. Everything is topsy-turvy. The second part of verse 5 goes into another description of social norms. Even the barren gives birth to seven. Now, that wasn't literally true of Hannah. It was almost literally true of Hannah. She would end up giving birth to six after she gives away her son, Samuel. Chapter 2 tells us that the Lord would give her five more children. So here, the reference to giving birth to seven is symbolic for many, as the number seven often is. But the larger point stands that God can reverse anything at any time. And I'm sure Hannah must have found comfort in what God had done for Sarah and for Rebecca and for Rachel and for Manoah's family. Notice how verse 5 continues, but she who has many children languishes. The assumption in ancient days, the more children you have, the more of a safety net you have. They'll take care of you, but it doesn't always work out that way. We think we're so in control of ourselves. We even pride ourselves in our culture of being in control of our bodies. But at some level, we are not in control of it all. And we need to yield to the Master. Look with me at verse 6. The imagery gets even more sharp. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's the other side. He is the Lord of life and the life after. He is the one who has measured out our days, and he counsels us to number our days. Keep account of them. Be mindful, they won't go on forever. The verse here speaks about making alive and raising up. This is not just a reference to another generation being born, although the Lord is the one who opens the womb. This is not even just a reference to people being spared from almost dying, though the Lord does that, and there are many psalms that celebrate that. This seems to be speaking about the kind of thing that Job talked about, what in the New Testament we call resurrection, something that the prophet Daniel will talk about in chapter 12, and Pastor Ed will be teaching from that in the weeks to come. We can give birth, but we can't raise from the dead. We can give birth, but we can't even raise someone in a newness of life and a spiritual resurrection without the Lord's work within us. There are some things that are beyond us. The Lord holds the keys of death and hell and life evermore. Verse 7, the striking imagery, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. And throughout the book of Samuel, this sort of thing will play out. The first thing we'll see is the family of Eli, a wealthy family, leading priestly family. And we find out that in chapter 2, that Eli's sons are crooked and corrupt, morally bankrupt, though they have enriched themselves in other ways. And they are warned in prophecy that the Lord will bring them down. And in fact, that their descendants will become beggars. Saul was raised up from nothing. First time we see Saul, he's chasing donkeys around, raised up to lead Israel. His family would raise up with him, but when he would fall, they would all fall into demise along with him too. David, raised up from the obscurity of shepherding the sheep to become the true shepherd of Israel. You know, in the end, it doesn't matter what kind of accolades that people give you or what they give your children. In the end, it does not matter what people say. It matters everything of God's estimation. We need to live life to an audience of one and know that it is He with whom we have to do. Verse 8 finishes out this little section. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. These lines were literally true in the lives of in the life of Job and others after him. So true are these words that they're even borrowed word for word in Psalm 113, verses 7 to 8, which, by the way, then the psalmist adds a nod to Hannah. After quoting these lines, Psalm 113, verse 9 says, "He, the Lord, settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children." A nod to Hannah's story and to Hannah's song. Now, verse 8 finishes with a very different kind of line. It gives the reason why we can have so much confidence that the Lord is able to do this, to reverse the world's wrongs. It says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." There's about half a dozen times in the Bible that this language of the earth's foundations are referred to. It's a word picture that speaks of the fixedness of the earth. It is no little tent that God has made. Oh, yes, it has its calamities and its distresses, but it goes on. It goes on. It's a fixed thing. Now, sometimes in the world of men, things get so topsy-turvy that it might seem like God is not in control. But Hannah is reminding us of something powerful, that the Maker is still the sovereign. And the Creator knows how to create all things new. And so, while these verses speak about God's reversing the wrongs which are throughout the world, verses 9 and 10 finish by talking more positively about the Lord's realm being established. Verse 9, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness." Keeping the feet is an idiom for protection. It's like in Psalm 91, "He will not allow your foot to stumble." Being silenced in darkness is a reference to poetic reference to death. It's like Psalm 1 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." In the end, it doesn't matter how much you've accomplished, who you've defeated, what accolades you can put to your name, and what things people have said about you. What matters in the end is, how do you relate to the Holy One? How do you relate to the Lord of hosts? You see, he has a kingdom plan. And in the end, all the best accomplishments and all of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He is a mighty God. I should have mentioned earlier that back in chapter 1, there's a first in the Bible. We're told back in chapter 1, verse 3, that this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. First time it's used in the Bible. The Lord of armies. The God who fights and wins. And this song of Hannah, while not using that phrase, echoes that idea. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, the poem ends, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered." Same word used back in verse 4 about the bows of the mighty being shattered. Here, the very enemies themselves. "Against them he will thunder in the heavens." This is no common battle. This is some great and final battle, perhaps the battle to end all battles of which he speaks, where God himself thunders from heaven to bring an end to it all. Notice the third line in verse 10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." This is a scene of kingdom come, if there ever was one. Not the kingdom to come later in the book of Samuel either. No, it looks beyond it. It hints at it, but looks beyond it. It anticipates the kingdom of David, but it looks beyond it to something even greater. For never was there a descendant of David, nor David himself, who saw the judgment of God run to the end of the world. But you know the long arc of the Bible, that's how it ends. The greatest son of David will be heralded not only as King of Israel, but King of kings and Lord of lords. Notice the last two lines in verse 10. And he will give strength to his king. Now that is an amazing line, because in the days of Hannah, there was no king in Israel. In those days, what's the book of Judges say again and again? It says that, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. King? Israel had played with the idea of kingship. Gideon's son, Abimelech, was acclaimed as a regional king for a while. That didn't last. Samuel, her son, would not become king. He would become a judge over the whole nation. He would be the first judge to judge the whole nation. All the other judges were regional judges. But he starts to lay the groundwork for one national leader. There'd be no king for another 40 or more years when Hannah uttered this. But Hannah knew what had been revealed in the Torah about five times, sometimes indirectly, sometimes very directly, that God had a plan all along for there to be a king over his people. Samuel would be the one to appoint those first ones. Samuel was in a way like Jesus' John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the kingdom. So behind whatever her son is going to do is one who will come after him who is greater than he. And that kingship that would begin in David would see its culmination in the greatest son of David. Look at the last line of verse 10. One last thing that's promised that the Lord will do. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. Two important things to catch here. The first is that the image of the horn, which began the poem, is used again here at the end of the poem. The difference, though, in verse 1, it's Hannah's horn that's lifted up with a godly kind of pride. And here in this verse, it's the horn of the king that will be lifted up. It is striking, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation, that one of the scenes in the throne room, Revelation 5, verse 6, John sees the Lamb having been slain, as it were, and he has seven horns. An image of his power and his greatness. Though a lamb, he is victorious. So that's one thing to see, the image of the horn. And another one is another first in the Bible. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah. It is the first time in the Bible that the noun Messiah is used. There were other people in the early in the Old Testament who had been anointed, and a similar word is used. Priests were anointed. They were messiahs, though the noun isn't used of them. Prophets would be anointed ones, but Samuel would be raised up to anoint the first kings of Israel. Of course, Saul would come to the throne, but behind him was what was God's choice all along, and David. He was the main character of the book. David ends his great poem at the end of all of this. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Glance at that briefly with me. 2 Samuel chapter 22. After a long hymn of thanks, David says, He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows deliverance to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. There, David echoing the words of Hannah. And yet the language back here in chapter 2, verse 10, really does go beyond David. As we said before, there was never a time in David's reign that all the ends of the earth came to know the judgment and the rule of God. Not even in the days of Solomon, who would extend the kingdom to the greatest length that it ever would have. No, it's language too big for David. As one commentator has said, Hannah's son seems to give place to a higher son, capital S, through whom the land would be blessed as no one else could have blessed it, where all the hungry and the thirsty souls would be guided to that living bread and living water of which whoever ate and drank should never hunger and thirst again. Hannah's song invites us to celebrate God's deliverance and to anticipate the fullness of his kingdom to come. Now, at the beginning of our study, I teased you a little with the title, that this is Hannah's song, and then in smaller, darker print, it's also Mary's shadow. Hannah, you see, is a foreshadowing of the mother of Jesus. A type, if you will. Mary, who would give birth to the greatest son of David, had an even more miraculous birth than Hannah did. Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, begot an even more amazing deliverer than Samuel was. Samuel was a prophet, first and foremost. He was sort of a priest, unofficial priest. He was a Levite, not a descendant of Aaron, but he acted like a priest. And he was a judge, he was a ruler, not quite a king, but Jesus is the first person to fully embrace the totality of being prophet and priest and king. Hannah, you see, cast a shadow pointing towards Mary and her greater son, Jesus. And it is fascinating that Mary, when she prays what we now call the Magnificat, in Luke 1, 46 to 55, borrows words from Hannah's prayer. And so does Zechariah as well. And don't forget that woman in the temple who was rejoicing to see it all, Anna, her name was actually Hannah. Someone has said that this prayer of Hannah's is sort of like a seed plot from which grew out all of these rich truths. The glorious garden of the gospel is taking root in this soil of Hannah's prayer. So my prayer for you is that after this time of study that you'll not only be encouraged by something that God did for a daughter in Israel in answering her prayer and bringing her joy and reversing many of the wrongs that she had suffered. That's good. That's praiseworthy. But we need to see where this story goes. This is part of a long line of the doings of God to bring about the fullness expression of his kingdom. You must know the king. To really enter into the joy that Hannah has now, you must know the end of the line, good King Jesus. Because to know him aright is to have life everlasting. To know him aright is to have the certainty of your sins forgiven. That your greatest enemy is not people around you, it's actually yourself and the way your sins tear you apart and tear you away from God. Good King Jesus can deliver you from all of that. He came to save. In his first mission, he paid the price for sin in his body on the cross. And in his second coming, he is going to deliver this world from the grips of darkness and all those who know him will enter in to the everlasting domain. So may you be one who calls out to him in faith and in repentance to receive the new life he gives. And then you too will have a song which the Lord puts in your mouth, for which you'll give thanks for all that God has done. Our Lord, we thank you for the time we've had this morning to reflect on your great grace, a grace that that causes us to celebrate your deliverance. We are mindful, our God, that you have a great kingdom plan begun in ages past, and though it on one level it seems to have faltered and failed, we know that even this fits into your plan, that you are redeeming to yourself a kingdom of priests. You will one day bring the nation of Israel back to yourself and to your Son. And you are bringing people of every tribe and tongue and nation into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to be rightly related to you. You who have a battle plan for the ages to bring about righteousness. And as we wait for the end, may we be good stewards of all that you've given to us, the truth that you've entrusted to us. May we be those who not only hear your truth, but apply it, that there would be a godly gospel consistency in the way we live. So, Lord, we ask for grace so that we might reflect it back to you in glory, the glory of thanks and praise. In Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen.